We have our eyes on the goal, and the Holy Spirit tends to the experiences as we believe God. Yes, this is all we have to do, but when we believe Him, we have some experiences. We come to some place in God. We come to bear fruit. We have children, the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruitfulness is seen by others. We will come to experience even what Paul did, and then we are not only blessed ourselves, but are made a blessing to other people. Yes, Rachel became envious. She felt she must have children. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" So we see that it is God that withholds us from being fruitful right away. We could not stand it. He has to cut us back first and then cuts us back again. I know the very day when he began cutting on me. He takes off a little at a time with some, and others he appears to cut back all at once. Some people run fast at first, but lo, all at once the growth is stopped. It looks now as though they would not bear any fruit. It looks as though it was a demolished plant. It seems at a standstill. But that is God's way. The plant is too young yet. The young vines have so many little runners that can never bear any fruit, which must be removed ere real fruitage will come. When I was a child, I lived in California, and everyone had a vineyard of more or less dimensions. But some gave no attention to the plants. Consequently, the grapes were of little value. They were grapes, but they were not in demand, for even the children, who could eat most anything, did not care for them when there were any of the better sort available. The husbandmen were not wise. They never cut the plants back. Therefore, there was a great loss. But our Father is not that kind of a vine dresser. He pays attention to his vines. He will not let one of those who desire to bear fruit run about uselessly and fritter away their time and opportunities. He wants the much fruit which will glorify the Father. Some people are always indifferent and never have any ambition to go ahead, but God takes an interest in those who really want to follow him. If we start out to win the prize, he will attend to cultivating the vineyard and will not let us run around and bear no fruit. And though it sometimes looks as if we are not bearing any fruit, yet the husbandman is attending to us. He looks after the cut places and binds up the parts that are smarting. He has plenty of oil to take away the soreness, and after a while the pain is gone. We say, "Do not let my life be wasted. Cut me back again. Let me bear much fruit that will glorify thee at any cost." Our husbandman is a perfect one. He is all wise. He knows what we all need and will not fail to give it to us. Rachel says, "Now, Lord, I must have some fruit." And she tells Jacob the same thing. So she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her, and Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. When Rachel really begins to be fruitful, you notice that Leah does not bear any more fruit. Trial worketh patience, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The first child whom Rachel gets is from the bondmaid, and she names him Dan. This is significant. The first necessity to the bearing of the fruit of the Spirit is to judge ourselves and say, "Lord, you did right by cutting me back. I am glad you cut me back. I am glad you allowed this trial." We just agree with God. We are glad he attended to us. We are glad he looked after us. Some people never judge themselves, but rather judge God when in a hard place. If God's people are allowed to ride over our heads, we are to acknowledge God and say, "It is from my Father's hand." He never allows one thing to happen to us that is not of him. We just say, that was good for me, the Lord allowed it. I would not have missed it for anything in the world. Here we begin to bring forth this child, Dan. How many here have had Dan yet? He is a lusty son. He comes through many tears. He is born through travail of soul. When he is born, there is something doing in that house. He was never Rachel's real child. She adopted him, but she never can be fruitful till she gets Dan. It is generally difficult to justify God in times of trouble. Folk want to justify themselves and not acknowledge the hand of God in sending the trial. But we should justify God in allowing it and say, it worked good for me, though we do not need always to justify the fellow that caused it. But he could not have done it if the Lord did not allow him. Therefore, the birth of Dan makes a great change in us. We have no hard feeling, no bitterness against anyone. Then Bilhah conceived and bare another son. Notice that Rachel names all the children. With great or divine wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali. I have prevailed over the tribulation, she says. Notice that fruitfulness owns tribulation as her sister. That was a terrible trial, but God came to my help, and I have prevailed over my sister at last. Now I am bearing children and am having something to show for my sorrow of heart. She called his name Naphtali, which means wrestlings. We learn to wrestle, to take hold of the situation and prevail. Naphtali always comes after Dan. There came a time when I had Naphtali in my arms after wrestling through deep agony of soul. He is not born in a night. He is a child of prayer, of sorrow, of anguish. But when he comes on the scene, Rachel's heart is made glad. She sees her way to fruitfulness. She is coming into the place she desires. And Jacob too rejoices that she is having children, even though it is through the bondmaid Bilhah, languishing, that Rachel is being fruitful. But now Leah steps in again. She gives Zilpah, her maid, to Jacob. Her name means dropping tears. She bears a son, and Leah names him Gad, a troop cometh. A troop of sorrow, which brings a troop of tears, brings forth a troop of blessing. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. For through these deep wrestlings, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The Holy Spirit comes with a troop of love. The all things work good for those who love the Lord. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son, and Leah called him Asher, happy. For, said she, the daughters will call me blessed. Oh, yes, Zilpah, dropping tears, is fruitful. She emphasizes the bond service of love, which constrains us even to tears. But the tears endure but a night, for joy cometh in the morning. And others see the happy son that is born of tears and toil, and they call us blessed. God makes them come and worship at our feet and know that he has loved us. The daughters speak of other believers who see the blessings of the Lord upon us and are made to acknowledge the fact that God is with us. But yet Leah is not satisfied. She must have another son. Though she cannot have the love of Jacob, yet it is through her that he begins to be made fruitful. God hearkens to her cry, and she bears the fifth son and calls his name Issachar, my hire or reward. She gave her bondmaid to Jacob that he might be fruitful, and now she is rewarded. She is more than compensated for the sacrifice. Jacob has another son. But she is not through yet, for immediately we read, she conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son. Now she is encouraged. She believes Jacob will surely dwell with her, seeing she has borne him six sons. Therefore she called his name Zebulun, which signifies dwelling. We realize at length the blessing in our lives which has resulted from the tribulation, the sorrows, the tears, the defeat, and we rejoice. We are willing to dwell all our days with Leah, the unloved, if thereby we are enriched spiritually. We see that Rachel is barren all this time and that we cannot really have the fruitfulness we desire. Therefore, we learn to glory in tribulation. And when this is a real experience in our lives, we are close to real fruitfulness. Rachel is on the way to real motherhood. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. She had not yet borne any children of her own. It was her handmaid who had borne them. But at last she has the unspeakable joy of holding a child of her own in her arms. God hath taken away my reproach, she exclaimed. Again, we are reminded that barrenness was a reproach. It is a reproach to be weak and helpless and dependent upon God. But this is Rachel's especial glory now, for her child is supernatural, a fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of sorrow. For while God uses Leah as the mother of the latter, yet he himself is the begetter of the former. We are shut up to God for real fruitfulness, wholly dependent upon him, yet it is a reproach for us to be barren. This seems like a paradox, that we cannot bear fruit, and yet God does not want us to be satisfied with our barren condition. He wants us, like Rachel, to cry mightily for the taking away of our reproach. Grace must be fruitful. We must have this supernatural child in our arms, for he is ours in Christ. Rachel called him Joseph, which signifies adding. For, said she, prophesying, the Lord shall add to me another son. Oh, yes, she knew the end was not yet. This is but the beginning of her real fruitage. She adds to her faith virtue or boldness. Then knowledge follows, and the condition continues indefinitely. So we finally have the all-round, beautiful, nine-lobed fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We add one to the other until our state corresponds to our standing in Christ. And the beauty of it, while we are unconsciously adding, the Holy Spirit being the power of this addition, Benjamin, representative of the Christ of power, is being formed in us. Joseph represents the suffering, humble, defeated Christ of Calvary. But Benjamin, Rachel's later son, speaks of the Christ of glory and power. There had to come the first, or there could never be the second. So with us, suffering and humiliation must precede honor and exaltation. It is the one who is killed all the day long, counted as a sheep for the slaughter, who is the conqueror whom nothing shall be able to separate from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8. Is this not all wonderful? Is it far-fetched or imaginary? Does it put saints under bondage to teach such a possibility of attainment? No, indeed. Subjective teaching has a most important and necessary place when based upon the objective, and then the attainment is limited only by our faith. All things are possible to him that believeth, and according to our faith will it be done unto us. God is not mocked. What a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Rachel did not limit God. She knew he had to give power for her conception, but she was assured all things were possible with him. Therefore, she got the children of her desire. The faithful ox. Pull on, pull on. The laborers are few. We cannot stay while looms the harvest in its vast array. For to each servant does the master say, go work today, go work today. Pull on, pull on, though fruitless seem the toil and very vain. The husbandman hath patience for the rain, till all around him waves the golden grain. Our way is plain, our way is plain. Pull on, pull on, no time for rest, till glows the setting sun across our pathway when the race is run. And we've heard the master's voice, you have won. Well done, my friends, well done, well done. Sermon 5. And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away, that I may go unto my own place and to my country. From this point on, the interesting story of Jacob has special reference to the children of Israel, who have been out of their land for almost 3,000 years, counting from the time the 10 tribes were carried captive to Assyria. 2 Kings 17:3-6. As I read, I am impressed with the wonderful correspondence of the history of Jacob to that of the nation. Not only are they exiled, even as our hero, but they too are endeavoring to get rich by whatever means convenient, honest or otherwise. And it appears too as though they are generally successful, for God had said he would bless them and multiply them. And when in some measure, even as the old creation, we see the promise fulfilled to them today, what shall their harvest be as a new creation? The Jew's blessing is upon the earth. His inheritance is an earthly inheritance. So today they are scheming to acquire the inheritance, even as they formerly sought their own righteousness by their own strength and wisdom. For as you observe the Jew, you see that he is the wealthy man of the world. And though the world mocks and sneers at his deceitful, crooked ways, yet they are forced to recognize his forceful personality, his push and almost superhuman ability to rise above adverse circumstances and surroundings. He begins as the servant and ends as the master, in like manner as in the case of Jacob and Laban. The latter had the money when Jacob came to sojourn with him, but Jacob had it when he went away. And all things appeared to be working in harmony with his scheming mind. Even nature served him. He got what he went after. Likewise, the Jews today, they themselves are often astonished at the quick returns on their investments, as one was heard to remark to another, "Ach, Abi, where do these Gentiles get all this money that we get away from them?" So now Jacob is rich, rich in every way. He is increased in goods, has need of nothing, and he has a great desire to return home. It was after Joseph was born to Rachel that his heart turned toward his own land. And Laban's daughters were of one mind with him. They loved him and his country instead of their father and fatherland. We see the same lesson all the way through. The supplanter supplants. There's no use in denying the fact. All things, all people, all circumstances, all schemes, all powers, all laws and bylaws serve him. He is a conqueror and comes up smiling out of every trial, the victor in every battle. He is not obliged to hold the little placard, keep smiling before his eyes to enable him, for his joy is in his heart and it cannot be hid. He gives you the glad hand, for his very life is glad. He does not have to push gloomy Gus out of the room so that the sunshine may enter in. For the above-mentioned fellow cannot live in the same house with Jacob. God is for him, and no one and nothing can be against him. This is the one supreme lesson which confronts us in his history, whether we give the application to Christ, to the Jew, or to the Christian. And Jacob stole away unawares from Laban the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. The prosperity of Jacob alienates Laban's affections, just as spiritual increase separates us from the world. And though Laban cannot get on with him anymore, yet he is rendered openly hostile by his withdrawal, like as the world resents the separation, though they do not enjoy our presence. So Laban pursues Jacob in anger, but God again appears in his defense, and he finally departs in peace with a covenant of friendship between him and Laban, to which they called God to witness. And he said, Jehovah watch between me and thee when we shall be absent one from another. The latter parting is no doubt a hint of the future exodus of the Jews from among the Gentiles and the covenant of peace between them. Let us now follow Jacob as he goes on his way. He must meet the angel at Peniel and thus be prepared for Bethel. The former is an absolute necessity to the latter. God must take the Jew in hand and cripple the natural strength by which they wrestle with him, that they may prevail in weakness. For they must have power with God before they can have power over their enemies. Thus, broken down in repentance, they will, in their weakness, hold him fast in blessing. But before God meets him, he is met by a host of angels, the comforting assurance of Jehovah's protection. The angel of God encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. He calls the name of the place Mahanaim, two camps, no doubt counting himself and family as the other camp, for he speaks directly to Esau of his oxen and asses, flocks, men servants, and women servants as our host, associating them with God's angels and therefore with his power. And yet such is man that a little later we find him dividing this great camp of his family into two camps, saying, if Esau come to the one camp and smite it, then the other camp that is left shall escape. Such is man's faith in God when he is yet strong in himself. The fear of Esau overwhelms him. The messengers whom he had sent before his face to learn his brother's plans now return with the alarming news that he is coming to meet him with an escort of 400 men. He immediately commences again to depend upon his own resources, though already he has received evidence that God was for him and no one could be against him. He appears to reason, as the natural man always reasons, that God helps those who help themselves. So he betakes himself to his own devices first, then to God, and then to his own scheming again. He cannot believe in all the goodness of God. Though God had spoken to him and told him to go back to the land whence he had come and had assured him that he would bring him back. Yet Jacob is afraid and endeavors to protect himself by appeasing Esau with a present. He argues according to the dictates of his own heart that if his brother is assured that he is rich, he will be propitiated toward him. For he knows the flesh praises us when we do well to ourselves. Wealth influences people. That is natural. So Jacob was acting just like the natural man. He was not trusting God. For he did not have to curry favor with Esau. God had promised to bring him back. Therefore God was responsible to take care of him and of Esau also. He was responsible to protect him from his brother's anger and appease Esau. God must do it all. As with him, so with us. It is a long time before we are able to believe all the wealth of God's grace toward us. And though Jacob prays, yet he is panic-stricken because he knows that he had sinned against his brother. But the greatest sin and the source from whence all others spring is unbelief. It is terrible. It is awful not to believe God. See what fear brings, and fear hath torment. We are not believing God when we are fearful. But when we can say, I know whom I have believed, if he cannot heal me, then I will die. If he cannot keep me, then I will fail. That is faith. Jacob's faith is not yet perfected because he has not yet learned his helplessness. He fixes the thing up so as at least to save some of the servants and cattle. Is this not the way we all act? We do everything we can and then say, Lord, I have done all that I can do. I have sent for the doctor. Now you bless the medicine. Lord, bless the operation. Lord, bless the surgeon as he cuts. But God himself can just as easily heal and operate as to bless the efforts of the puny instrument. Why not ask him to do it all? Why not leave it with him? Faith does not fix things up, but lets God do all the fixing up. Faith rests. Faith depends on the Lord alone. But Jacob does not trust God in this absolute way, though he prays most earnestly, saying, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. People talk in that manner to the Lord. They say like Jacob, O God, we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies. We are only fit for hell. We are not worthy to hold up our heads in thy presence. So folks go on speaking to God as if he did not know all about us. He turned his searchlight on us long ago and diagnosed our condition in every detail. His verdict is that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Hence he judged us guilty and condemned us to death. Then he gave his son to die in our stead as our substitute. Now God says that we died in Christ. He put our old Adam head out of his sight forever. He is not accepting us in our own worthiness. He could not do that. We have a new head when we believe the gospel, even Christ, the holy, harmless God-man. We are accepted in him. We are not worthy in Adam, but we are worthy in Christ. We can come right up to the Father and claim our place in him. If we do not take this attitude before him, we cannot get into his presence. The old creation has no part nor lot with Christ. It is good that God does not judge us according to our knowledge, but according to his grace. He sees us in his Son, worthy, lovely, perfect, complete. God had shown Jacob that he was able to fulfill his word to him. He went over the Jordan alone with his staff in his hand, a pilgrim, and he came back with a big company that had to be divided into two parts, it was so great. God did it all, although he thought he did it, and took some of the glory to himself. But this was God's promise to him, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob went on and said, Lord, I hope you will do this for me. I have divided my family and flock into two bands. You surely can protect one band anyway. I have helped you all I can. He lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand, a present for Esau, his brother. What would you call such actions after that prayer? He thinks he will propitiate Esau by giving him fine cattle and sheep, 350 animals. Now that was quite a little present. In our day it would be worth some thousands of dollars. So he sends these over to his brother Esau. Just see the unbelief of all this. But that is the way we are. We trust God, and yet we do not trust him. We try to help him fulfill his word to us. We go ahead and endeavor to perform his promise to us. We have done it, and in some measure we are doing it all the time. Now notice what Jacob says. Pass over before me and put a space betwixt drove and drove. He put the 200 she-goats first, then a space, for he wanted Esau to be impressed with the present. Just look what is coming. Each flock was to be separated by a servant. Then Esau would say, "Whose are these?" The servants were to say, "They belong to Jacob. It is a present sent by thy servant Jacob. He is coming along behind us. This is a present for you. It is all yours, my lord Esau." God had said he was lord over his brother, and that the elder should serve the younger. But Jacob was bowing down and calling Esau lord, and taking the place of the servant. He kept his wives with their children for the last cohort. He thought that if Esau was really incensed against him, he would have time to get away and save the wives and children anyway. But now Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him till the break of day. Most people misunderstand this little narrative. They think Jacob wrestled with the angel, and that he was so strong that he held the angel by his strength. Jacob prevailed over the angel by his weakness. He said, "Do not leave me, do not leave me." He was not feeling his importance now. The Lord made him feel his need. He crippled him. People feel awfully bad when they are crippled. Every one of us is lame when God gets through with us. Every one of us who has learned God is a cripple. We never get over it. Some people are praying to be healed who are cripples, but the crippled supplanter never gets healed. This is a dependent, helpless clinging to God that brings God to our help. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. The angel was there all night with Jacob. He would not let him go. He pled with the angel, who had a controversy with Jacob. God has a controversy with us. He wants us to feel our helplessness, our need, and that we are weak. Jacob was so strong in himself that the angel had to break his thigh and make him a cripple. It is a picture of us learning our weakness. What does God call Jacob then? Israel, one who has power with God. That is, we have power with God when we are weak. Paul saw this when he said, "When I am weak, then am I strong. When I am helpless, then is when I am strong." It looks like a contradiction. It is clearly against nature. God's ways are just the opposite from the natural. When we are strong in the natural, we are weak with God. We cling to God when we are weak. Then is when we say, "O God, we will not let you go, for you are our only hope. If you do not protect us, if you do not keep us, we will not be kept. We will not be healed. We will not get the promised inheritance. And neither will we." Some say everyone will get the inheritance, but indeed they will not. Jesus Christ did it all on the cross, but the Holy Spirit must work in us. How much of Christ do we have in us? Christ gets the inheritance. He is the one that is going to reign over the heavens and the earth. How much of Christ are we going to take out of the world? Not how many houses and lands, but how much have we of Christ? That is all we are to take out of this world. So Jacob grows weak and helpless. He has learned a wonderful lesson. This is the most important thing in our life, to learn that we are absolutely weak and helpless and will never get anywhere unless God gets us there. We do not need to be powerful. He will be the power. All he needs is to have the yielded vessel in which he may have his way. The angel tells Jacob that his name has been changed to Israel, but as yet he has not taken hold of it. You can know you have power with God and yet not be in the power of that knowledge. As we say, we are weak, but we do not take God for our strength. We do not want to be taken on surprise. We want to prepare ourselves and be ready for every emergency. We want to be strong, though professing to be weak. We do not want to be weak when he brings us to the place of weakness. Here is where many people drop with discouragement. God has made them weak, but they do not like it. They do not know it is the place of strength. God permits things to happen to us so that our strength may be broken down. In a sense, we are all strong in ourselves, though some people are naturally timid and backward, and the strength is not manifested. But when he breaks them down, they are discouraged. They think there is nothing for them. But the Lord desires that we learn that our name is Israel. This is when we have power with God. Do you know what I am talking about? When you were so weak and helpless, felt you were no good at all, but took hold of God, you came into the place of Israel, one who has power with God, one that prevails with man too. Now Jacob is ready to go on. He is weak and goes out limping. He lifts up his eyes and looks. Behold, Esau came with 400 men right at the very weakest point. I can just see him now. He is certainly in a terrible plight. Has it come to this when he had no hope but in God? Notice which ones he protects the most. He put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. He did not want to give up Rachel and Joseph till the last moment. Then Esau comes. This speaks especially of the times of the Gentiles, when the Jews are bowing down to them, when the blessing which Isaac gave to his son Esau was fulfilled. It shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And this actually happened when Nebuchadnezzar carried the Jews captive to Babylon 606 BC. The yoke of Jacob had been broken. The Jew is in subjection. And as long as this is the case, the world is out of harmony with God. When he is in his right place, the world will be in subjection to him. Here we see Jacob bowing his neck to Esau. He is doing everything to curry favor with his brother. While he is the ruler and knows it in his heart, yet he is bowing his knee to Esau. The Jew knows that one of these days his people are going to be the head and not the tail of the nations. It is so written in the word, and the Jew knows it. He is the most able man today because God is for him. You never see a Jew begging. They get rich whenever they are given half a chance. They may commence poor, uneducated, illiterate, but give them the opportunity, and in a short time they are ahead of everybody. They endeavor to get the blessing of the Lord in a carnal way, trying as Jacob did to buy the blessing. They are seeking to get the promises of God by their own strength. The Jew has been bowing down to Esau for 2,520 years. The Gentiles have had the dominion for that period. And now notice how Esau treated Jacob. This is a wonderful dispensational lesson. As the Jew comes back to his land, even the nations will be glad. They do not know all that is coming to pass. They do not believe God like we do, not even like the Jew does. But many of them are glad to see the Jew return home. The allied nations have given the land of Palestine to the Jews. They are going to meet them and be glad that God has fulfilled his word. God is working for them just like he is working for us. He makes everything serve us now. God is back of his word. Therefore, he is back of the Jew. He is a sign to all the people of the world that God's word is true. The Jew never changes. He is like God and the Bible in this respect. The following verse shows the attitude of the Jew toward the Gentiles. What meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." Jacob is acting as though he believes his brother is Lord, and he is endeavoring to find favor with him. But God does not want us to act that way. He does not want us to bow down to the flesh nor acknowledge that the flesh is Lord in any sense. God will attend to the flesh. We are not to curry favor, not to own the flesh as our master in any sense of the word. God says, make no provision for the flesh. Do not lay up anything for the flesh. Do not be under any obligation to the flesh. Do not be afraid of the flesh. Just count the flesh of your family, your children, as well as your own flesh dead. Let God do the rest. God will bring the Jews back to their own land. He said the land should never be sold, and yet the Jew is bowing down to all the people that gave them the land. They are saying, "I have seen thy face," as though I had seen the face of God. Instead of bowing down to God and thanking him, they are thanking the nations. They are thanking men for doing the will of God. Do not let us thank the flesh for doing anything, but if the people are made to serve us, let us give the glory to God. It is God that makes the flesh serve us. Jacob urged Esau to receive the present. "Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee." And Esau accepted the favor and invited Jacob to go with him. And now we see more of Jacob's guile. He has not yet learned that his name is Israel. He knows his weakness, but not yet his strength. And many fail right here. They give in and yield to the flesh because it is easier than to withstand. Such are easily discouraged. The people who are really gifted are the people God has the hardest time with. He never gets hold of the majority of them because they are strong in themselves and refuse to become weak. If he puts them in a place where they would learn their weakness, they wriggle out somehow. That is why today there are so many religious men, great in themselves, that are not led of the Spirit of God. But oh, the joy and victory there is in learning both our weakness and the Lord's strength. Jacob has learned his weakness, but he has not learned his strength. He is still afraid of Esau, afraid to go along with him. He thinks Esau is just leading him on to his ruin. He thinks that he wants to get him in his power, and when he is alone with him, he will kill him. He has little faith in God. He can talk big, but when it comes to deeds, he fails to trust in God. Esau said, "Let me now leave thee some of the folk that are with me." And he said, "What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord." Jacob will not accept Esau's offer, saying, "I do not need them. You take them on with you." He did not want his brother to leave any of his people. He yet was deceitful. His weakness made him fear. He had no faith to go with Esau. He was afraid. He told him he would come after him, but did not intend to do that at all. And yet this all works good for us. God will make even our unbelief and fear to serve him. It was not his purpose that Esau and Jacob should dwell together. No, indeed, they are separate and distinct, the one from the other. So Esau went his way, expecting Jacob to follow. But he said, "There is no use for me to go that way." Maybe at the time he did intend to go, but later changed his mind. Esau shows a good spirit. He seems a pretty nice sort of a fellow. He does not appear to hold any grudge against Jacob because he does not believe God and consequently does not know what he has lost. Jacob journeys to Succoth and builds himself a house. He is going to settle down now as he has had a strenuous life. There is no need of being so busy all the time. He intends to take life easy from now on. But he has forgotten God. He thinks he is going to order his life as he pleases. He forgot that God was the master. We think that we are going to do just what we want to do. Did you ever plan what you were going to do and God turned all your plans away? He said, as it were, you are not going to do that at all. How long it takes us to learn His will. Some folk always refuse to do the will of God. They stiffen their necks and try to make everybody believe they are right. Their speech betrayeth them. They can fool neither God nor spiritual saints. Jacob bought a piece of land to go with his fine house. He must have things to correspond. His children must have social advantages. They must get acquainted with the people in the neighborhood. This is the manner of speech one hears today. We are urged to consider our children and the opportunities for success of which we are depriving them by our separation from the world. We ought to stay in an influential church, for our family needs the privileges and prestige it affords them. All this is unbelief and carnal reasoning. If we walk in the light, God will take care of our children, their success, and their name in the world. And Jacob soon found to his sorrow that this was not the place for him. His daughter was humiliated and shamed, while his sons got into trouble on her account and had to run for their life. Just think of the shame that Jacob, a prince with God, had to run away in the night for fear someone would kill him. But previous to this, his children made friends with the young people of the country. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Here we are confronted with more dispensational truth relating to the Jew in the last days, but it is also filled with instruction for us. Jacob did not obey God's word entirely. While it is true he returned to his own land, yet he did not return to the place of fellowship to which God had called him. And the latter was the sole purpose of God in calling him back. He wanted him to dwell in Bethel, God's house, all the days of his life. Therefore, because of his disobedience, his daughter was defiled. Her name signifies judgment. It is akin to Dan. This refers to the chastening which will fall upon the Jew after the nation returns in unbelief to Palestine. They will still be out of harmony with God and will make friends among their neighbors for selfish purposes. And the nations will respond to their advances on account of their prosperity, which is manifest among them. They will observe the Jew's wealth and influence and will even consent to be known as a Jew, if necessary. For as they say, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? But the sons of Jacob are just like their father. They too appear deceitful and crooked and do not act according to their words. But God is in all of this. He wants them to so judge all the nations, to cut them off, of which this story is the figure. Dinah, whom they apparently loved, is the means of their downfall. They defiled her. Dinah, whom they apparently loved, is the means of their downfall. They defiled her, and for this they are destroyed. And the sons of Jacob took all their sheep and their wealth. They were enriched with the spoil of the slain. This is a striking picture of the career of the Jew. He will have somewhat such an experience after he is established in the land of Palestine. And now, after this awful slaughter, Jacob's eyes are opened. He again hears the voice of God calling him up to Bethel. This time he hastens to obey. He calls for a house cleaning. Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. God's house demands holiness. One may keep his gods and defiled garments, habits, in Shechem, but not in Bethel. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, where he had met God years before, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called it El Bethel, to God, the God of his own house. He had built an altar in Shechem to the God of Israel. These altars teach us a great lesson. There is a vast difference in our experience when we learn to acknowledge God as the God of His own house, the one in authority, the Master, all our being, spirit, soul, and body, brought into subjection to Him. If we do not acknowledge ourselves to be God's house and yield to Him as the only one in authority over us, we come short of going all the way with Him, and we know we are drawing back for advantages, ambition's sake, or something pertaining to our family. We run away, do not want to yield to live an overcoming life, for it is a strenuous one. It is like a race. I never saw a racehorse that was not running with some kind of force to him. If he came along slowly and indifferent, he did not win the race. It is not an easy thing to run a race. I never saw either a horse or jockey that had his eye to either side of him. They ran with one object in view, turning neither to the right hand nor to the left. I am not saying this to put anyone under law. It is the life of Christ in us that runs. It cannot help running if we let it. Jesus Christ ran the race knowing the joy that was set before him. He saw the people with him over there. He knew the cost. It is going to cost us something. We say Jesus paid it all. He did. Yet, when we run this race, it costs us something too. But we let it all go and count it as nothing. We are stripped for the race. We cannot be weighted down, or we will not win. A jockey wears the lightest kind of clothing, and if he is weighted down, he is handicapped. Just so the flesh hinders our running fast, whether it be with cares, pleasures, or anything of this world as a weight. We are handicapped. We cannot afford to have on us one weight. That is not law. There is a prize over there for us, and we have a life that wants to win that prize. The horses have the running blood in them. You do not need to put it there, nor whip it in, but just let it go. Jacob did not let it go, for he settled down short of where God sent him. When God calls us and we start out to win the race, He will not let us settle down if we have really purposed in our heart to win Christ. We may not go all the way at once, but God will cause something to happen to rouse us up because He loves us. Hence we see the daughter got into trouble and they had to run. The people were treating them kindly. They were not persecuted, but just the opposite. The world loved them. If you do not show the running blood in you and that you are on the racetrack, the world will love you. They will say they love you so much. You will have a good time with them. The people of Shechem said of Israel, "We will do well by them, and then we will get their riches." The world says, "These people are good folk. They will pray for us in sickness, and they will be a blessing to us." The world wants to use us, it comes after us for blessings, but is not willing to come to God in the right way. Now Jacob told his household to put away the strange gods that were among them and be clean and change their garments. What do you think of that? Put away the strange gods? So he had some strange gods there. They were those which they had brought with them from Padan Aram. The Lord says, "Be clean." When one stops short of the place where God wants him to go, he is not clean. He begins to fellowship the world. We cannot stop short of the separation God calls us to and be clean. "Come out from among them, be ye separate, and touch not the unclean." That is the word that God is saying to Jacob. This is not law. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." They were living at Shechem, having fellowship with those worldly people. What part have those that believe with infidels? We are a new creation. Our fellowship is with God. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? He is saying to us, "Ye are the house of God," and that is just what he was saying to Jacob. "Come out from among the unclean. He is the head of the house. He must put away the strange gods that are among them." Garments always speak of habits or associations. Change them. God's people must have habits that suit the place in which they live. If we are living in the heavenlies, we need heavenly habits. Having taken our place in the heavenlies with Christ, we want to show that we are living there, and our garments should be according to the place where we dwell. Finally, Jacob agrees with God and says, "I must go up." Here is the place where Jacob goes up and does valiantly. He goes up, stays up, and never comes down. There comes a time when we get our eyes fixed on Jesus and we never come down. The storms come, but they make the roots go down deeper because we have already settled it that we are going on. We are in the heavenlies in Christ and are complete in Him. Jacob took all the earrings which were in their ears and hid them under an oak. Typically, their ears had been turned to fables. That does not mean that if we are wearing earrings, we should not wear them anymore, but that we turn our ears over to the Lord. His ears were not turned to the word that he might walk in the power of it. Everything that was out of harmony with God, they gave up. Their ears had not been turned to God to hear his voice. I am impressed with this, that is, what authority he had. And they yielded to his authority. A man can do that for his whole house. His family will have to come along. If they do not come right away, he can hold them there by faith if he is out for God. He buried the earrings there. That speaks of death. God buried in the grave with Christ all the splendor of the old creation. It all perished. Jacob came to the place of resurrection. He took his place judicially once, but now he comes there in reality. He was appropriating the place. We are in the place of resurrection, and we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ when we get saved. But it is far different to come up in our experience to this place, to actually put our feet upon the inheritance that is ours. This comes afterwards in a gradual growth, a constant attitude of hearkening and obeying the voice of God. A moment by moment, day by day, year by year, yieldedness. We are being brought in this new creation to the most exalted place in the universe of God that could be given to a creature. And the Creator considers no price, nor time wasted, that is spent in the perfection of His greatest handiwork. We Christians must remember we are the offspring of God and not be discouraged or impatient if the growth appears slow. All nature teaches us that the great and stable things in the natural creation do not attain to their maturity in a day or a season. It takes nature only a few months to make a pumpkin, yet it takes years upon years to perfect an oak tree. But see the difference in the size and the usefulness to mankind of each. There is no comparison. Therefore, we see that time is no object to God, who is from eternity. It is the result in which He is concerned. He is the potter, we are the clay. We are only to let Him work by His creative hand, and He will perfect that which concerneth us. And this will be the state of Israel at the last. They will be completely yielded up and in perfect harmony with God. Everything in perfect tune with the infinite, no discord in all the realm of Palestine. To bow down to the God of Israel, as Jacob called his altar at Shechem, has the thought of endeavoring to bring God into subjection to him. To use him, as it were, and make him conform to Jacob's way of reasoning. And that is what the Jews will seek to do when they are again a nation in the fatherland. But Jehovah refuses to come down to Jacob's level, though he does call Israel by the prophet Isaiah to reason together with him. Yet he assures us, as we read further, that he intends to do all the reasoning himself. They are but to listen and yield to his words. Isaiah 1:18. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak, and the name of it was Allon-Bacuth. Genesis 35:8. After Jacob built the altar and called the place El Bethel, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. We did not know her name before. Deborah means the word, but it also has the meaning of a bee. It here refers to the sweetness of nature. It seems to me she represents that the last link with the flesh is gone. She was a link with the old creation. She was always with Jacob till this time, and was a continual reminder of his mother's youth. She had come with Rebekah from her home. Now she dies. The last link with the flesh is put away under the oak tree. It speaks of the burial with Christ, the old man put away forever. God now appears to Jacob when he stands as a new creation in Bethel, which was the place where God had ordered him to stand. The last link of the flesh being gone, there was nothing now to draw him away anymore. The nurse speaks of childish things, of petting, etc. We crave being humored and cared for, but he has no nurse anymore. He is now a full-grown man. It is significant that we never read of Rebekah's death, for she figures faith, but we have the record of the death of her nurse. We find that God never visited Jacob after he came out of Padan Aram until he went up to Bethel. He did not appear to him at Shechem, but he heard God say, "Arise." He heard the voice of God, but never had full fellowship with God till he did his will and came to Bethel, God's house. People do not have full fellowship with the Lord when they fail to walk in his perfect will. They hear his voice calling them to go on and obey him when they have been disobedient, but they do not get a vision of the Lord. He appears to them at Bethel. Then they touch him and begin to have an intimate acquaintance with him. God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him as though all the time between had been blotted out. God blots out the time that we did not live in fellowship with him, when we were not in the place to which he had called us. And God said unto him, "Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name." And he called his name Israel. Why did God say this again? He had told Jacob this before. The reason was he never heard it in reality. He was not in the power of it. He was cut back, weak, helpless. God had put his hand on him and crippled him. We saw him limping, but he had not yet taken hold of his name as Israel. He was just feeling his weakness, and we have this same experience in our lives. Every one of us comes up to God's best things in the same way. We come to a place where we feel so weak, we know we are weak and helpless and do not deny it. Some people never are as strong as others. Every saint must go through this in some measure. They must come to the place where they realize they are weak and glory in the fact that they are weak. This is the beginning of blessing, but we must not stay here. We must realize our place of strength. Our name is Israel. The new man supplants the old man, but even the supplanter is weak. Jesus was weak when he here as a man. He took to the place of absolute helplessness and weakness. He depended absolutely on the Father for his strength. He never moved except as God told him to move. Therefore Christ, the supplanter of the first Adam, was weak. God had to come in and endue him with power, and then he became Israel. This new, lovely, holy man who is going to enjoy God forever is weak. That is why we need the power from on high. Then, though we are weak in ourselves, we are strong in the Lord. For God endues us, clothes us with power. Sometimes we are so weak and helpless we think we can never do anything again, but God comes in. We learn our name is Israel. We take hold of our new name. Saints think that because they are naturally weak, they cannot do anything for God. They do not rise up in the power of the Holy Spirit. They do not rise up in the power of their new name. When God first told Jacob that his name should no longer be Jacob, but Israel, he said, "I know I am helpless and cannot do anything. I am a supplanter." And he went on limping and settled down in a place of his own choice, instead of going on as God had told him. However, God came along now and said, "Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name." God said, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply." Is Jacob going to take hold of this new name? This encouragement is for us as well. God Almighty is back of us to make us fruitful. A company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Is that not wonderfully encouraging? It sounds just like the way God talked to him in the beginning. He was the same God and Father as at the first. We, like Jacob, do not apprehend him so, nor appropriate him. Did not Christ say, "He that eateth me, even he shall live by me"? That is, taking him for every need, appropriating him moment by moment. So finally, we too, as Jacob, come to the place where we realize that we are Israel, a prince with God, a man that has power with God. And then we move men. This conqueror is dwelling in Bethel, the house of God, and he never leaves that place. He dwells in the fellowship to which God has called him. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was still some distance to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. Genesis 35:16. Now Rachel is going to get another son, but in so doing, she dies. We which live are always delivered unto death. This is the new life in us. When we get to this high place in God, we count ourselves a sacrifice. We gladly are poured out. This new life in us is given over unto death. For what reason? That Christ may be formed in us. Benjamin stands for Christ, this mighty man that is going to rule the heavens and the earth. The life of Jesus is made manifest in our mortal flesh. That is, as the new life in us dies, is given over to death, God must come in with resurrection life. This is service. This is pouring ourselves out for other people. In pouring out ourselves, dying daily for others, we are laying down Christ's life again. In that way, Benjamin is born in us. Paul says, "I travail in birth again that Christ may be formed in you." Of course, that necessitated a death in him. There was pain and real sorrow of heart. Paul also says, "I fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ." That is the way Benjamin is born. You know Rachel had a son before. His name was Joseph. He was the firstborn. Joseph is Christ in humiliation, Christ in suffering, Christ in sorrow. Afterwards, Benjamin is born. He is the Christ in power, the Christ in victory. We have here both phases of the Christ life in type. But Rachel does not call him Benjamin. She calls him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. Yes, sorrow of heart. When we serve the people of God, give them our very life, and they in turn do not appreciate it, do we say we will not do it again? Jesus could not do that. The life of Christ is born to suffer. In giving up, it gets all. It spends itself, but that is the way it is enriched. Rachel dies, but up comes Benjamin from her grave. Up from that giving of ourselves comes Christ, the great, glorious, conquering Christ. We love to be fruitful, but we give up the fruitful life. We die, as it were. Then out from that death comes Benjamin. Yet when we have come to this place of giving ourselves over to die, we may say, oh, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. It seems more than we can bear, but Benjamin comes from that life that died. Christ was willing to be a corn of wheat and die, that he might come up in resurrection, that Benjamin might be born. This is a most vivid type of Christ himself. However, everything that pertains to Christ pertains also to the Christ life in us. We have a wonderful life. Let us prove that it is really Christ. Let us really see if it works. Let us make it practical every day. Take him for the little trying things. After a while, we shall find it easy to take him for greater things. Rachel called her son Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But Jacob said, no, his name is Benjamin, the son of my right hand. That is, it is Benjamin that comes up from that grave. Benjamin is born where Rachel died and was buried. It is good when we even cease to rejoice in our fruitful life. There comes a time that we do not rejoice in anything but Christ. We even cease to care whether we are so fruitful or not. We cease to love Rachel so deeply. We even bury her that we may get Benjamin. We go on and take greater lengths, depths, heights, and breadths. There is much land ahead to be possessed. Israel, the nation, will come into this great experience. They will forget all the sorrow and travail in the joy of possession. The Messiah, the Prince of Power, will be with them, their King forever. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. According to the prophet Micah, we learn that Edar signifies flock. And thou, O Tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Therefore, the daughter of Jerusalem is the Tower of Edar. Jacob journeys beyond the Tower of the flock. He journeys far beyond Jerusalem, is the meaning. This has a special reference to the children of Israel. When Christ comes, he will spread his kingdom from one end of the land to the other. He will lengthen his cords and strengthen his stakes, Isaiah 54. Israel will journey and spread their tents and take possession of the lengths and breadths of the land as it had been promised to them. They will take their possessions in the will of God as they have never done. This will all take place in the end of this age and the beginning of the new age. There is a threefold typical application of Jacob's life. He figures Israel, then each of us personally, and lastly, Jesus Christ. When reading about the birth of the two men, Jacob and Esau, we saw the two heads of the race. Jacob supplanting Esau speaks of the last Adam supplanting the first Adam. The first Adam came into this world with the last Adam on his heels. That is, in the purposes of God, he was the man of God's choice, the last Adam. The first Adam was only a figure of the last Adam. God's purposes were already planned before he formed man. He went to work to fulfill his own plan. It is wonderful when we get hold of this because we realize that God was back of everything. He knew all about the failure and sin of man. He had something in his purpose greater than that of Adam not sinning. Do you think if God did not know that he was going to get greater glory out of the ruin and failure of the old creation, that he would have allowed Satan to tempt Adam? No, indeed. He could have kept man from sinning. Adam had a free will. He was a free moral agent in a sense in which we are not, for we have the sin principle in our very nature. Adam did not. He was created good. He yielded to his wife whom he loved. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Hosea 11:1. Some of the things that are said of Israel are also said about Christ. Even Israel was called the apple of his eye. When they were afflicted, it is written that Jehovah was afflicted. The reference just given from Hosea was said of Israel, but really has reference to Christ. His father and mother took him to Egypt that he might escape death at the hand of Herod, from whence he was later called out. All the experience of the people of Israel was the experience of Christ. He entered into all that befell them. He was born in Canaan, but had to go down to Egypt. 400 years afterwards, they were called out under the leadership of Moses. So also Christ was called out of Egypt. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Hosea 12:3-4. Here we have all the experiences of Jacob told us in a few verses. Two crisis periods are mentioned together, yet there was a long period between the time he took his brother by the heel in the womb and the time he prevailed over the angel. Such is the marvelous scope of the Word of God. It has many sides and many phases. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. Hosea 12:12. This relates to the Son of God. Jesus is keeping sheep today for a wife. But this is history also as relating to Jacob. And notice these two women in Jacob's life. They both have an application to Christ. Rachel figures the bride. Jacob saw her first, but he did not get her right away. So also Christ has to take the whole church before he can get the bride. Leah represents the entire church. It is through Christ taking the church that Rachel, the bride, comes into her place. But he has to wait for her. Christ gets the whole church before he really is married to Rachel. So here we see the whole life of the Son of God in this typical man. It was as though he stole the birthright from Adam. Adam had it, but he did not appreciate the honor of being the head of the race. So another gets it. The first Adam did not care for it. He failed. He transgressed. The last Adam wanted the birthright and purchased it with his blood. But he stole the inheritance. He put on the likeness of the first Adam. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. But he put on the likeness of sinful man, sinful flesh. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Romans 8:3-4. Jesus Christ put on the likeness of Esau. He clothed himself with humanity and through humbling he gets the blessing from his father. Isaac stands here for God the Father. Jesus Christ got the birthright, as it were, through buying it, and the inheritance by stealing it. His father saw him as though he had the hands of Esau, but the voice was Jacob's, and he blessed him in resurrection. Jacob is as though put to death when he flees from Esau. He had to run away on account of the flesh. He gets out of the country. All this is figurative of Christ's death. It was the flesh that was the cause of his death. It was the sinful hands of Esau which nailed the holy, lovely man to the cross. But he escaped in resurrection and is serving today for a bride. He is keeping sheep for a wife. We are viewed as sheep now. He waters and feeds us, but it is for the sole purpose for which he took the long journey to earth, to get a bride. His father sent him away to get a wife. This was the principal motive of his coming as regards man's side. And later he will actually come into possession of and enjoy his wife. Then he will take possession of his inheritance. He will come into the land of Canaan, and the children of Israel will also come into their place. As long as Christ is rejected by them, they are rejected by Jehovah. Again, we are reminded how wonderfully these types fit Christ and Israel also. They are both out of their inheritance. They were cut off and sent out, but will both come back and become a blessing. But before this is possible, Christ must have his wife, for only through Christ, as blessed and made fruitful by the company taken out of the world today, can Israel be made fruitful. They are dependent upon us being blessed, and the whole world is dependent upon them being blessed. Thus, God's purposes and plans are all one chain of blessings for man. Yet they are all dependent upon and flowing from Christ, the last Adam, the head of the new creation. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his brethren, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Genesis 37:3. We have here in this noted character a new beginning. Genesis is surely a book in harmony with its name, as we have proved several times. One by one, these worthies of faith with their several histories have passed before us and then left the stage as the principal actors, while another took the place. And now Joseph is the leading character. He is the star, as it were, of the present act of the drama. And he is an interesting figure. He plays the game, as the saying goes, according to the rules. Each of the prominent men of this book of beginnings tells us of some characteristic exemplified in Jesus Christ and necessary to our Christian development. In Abraham, it was the life of faith that was emphasized, while Isaac gave us the picture of surrender. Jacob portrays the disciplined child of God, the supplanter of the first Adam, while Joseph, our present subject, most wonderfully figures the righteous life. He is the fullest type of Christ, of which the scriptures abound, not only in his exaltation at the end, but in his suffering all the way, for his way assuredly is the martyr life of Genesis. He was scarcely grown until his troubles began. And observe carefully, he did not suffer for disobedience or foolishness. He suffered for righteousness' sake. Joseph was the first son of Jacob by his dearly loved wife Rachel after her barrenness of years. He was especially desired and longed for by his mother, type here of the godly remnant of Israel, whose faith and tears were instrumental in bringing forth the promised Messiah, the Messiah of suffering and sorrow. His mother died when her second son Benjamin was born, which is also significant, as we shall see later. Our record here begins when Joseph is 17 years of age. We find him out feeding the flock. Observe how many of these men of God who ruled over Israel were first shepherds. They learned to rule men by ruling sheep. Joseph brings a bad report of the doings of his brethren to his father. We have in this occurrence a figure of Christ's coming to earth to feed the flock of God. And the contrast was so manifest between his unselfish love and care for the sheep and that of the false shepherds over Israel, that it was as though a bad report of them was brought to God, even as was said of Joseph. His holy life and conduct were a continual fragrance to God, while their unholy life and conduct were a perpetual ill savor. And the reason is obvious, for these sons of Zilpah and Bilhah, which are especially marked out here as those whom Joseph gave a bad report, figure the children of Israel who were under the covenant of the law. They were children of the bondmaid, not of the free. We have noted these same people before in Ishmael and his progeny, and have already learned the lesson which they so vividly portray. Joseph, on the contrary, was the son of the free woman, even as Isaac. His father loved him more than all his children, which needs no comment as to the typical lesson. Note that Jacob is now called Israel, which we have noted in our previous book, is very significant. He stands here in the character of Joseph's father as a feeble representation of God, for Joseph, as we intimated, is a most striking figure of the Son of God. Joseph was the son of his love, even as the son of his old age. Likewise, Christ was the beloved, as well as the only begotten Son as to his deity. He was the son of God's old age when he became a man. And his father made him a coat of many colors. Oh, yes, his father loved him and singled him out from among his brethren as being the chief one. We have what answers to this and gives its interpretation in the priestly robe which was given the high priest when he entered upon his priestly office. That garment was profusely embroidered with cherubim and pomegranates in cunning work, or masterly skill, as we would say. Jesus wore a garment of like beauty when he was taken to be offered up, though where he got it is a mystery, for no one was allowed to wear the high priest's garments except the son of Aaron in charge of the office. But God saw that his son, the real high priest, had the beautiful robe upon him. He gave it to him, even as Jacob gave the coat of many colors to Joseph. They divided his other garments, but this one they could not divide, therefore they cast lots for it. It could not be given to another except by lot, which is significant. Christ was the only one that it would fit, as we shall see later when we give the interpretation. Christ always did those things which pleased the Father, therefore his Father loved him more than all the people. He continually witnessed as to who he was and what he was ordained to accomplish, and the glory and exaltation that awaited him, which should follow as the result of his obedience. He made his brethren envious because of these declarations, even as Joseph marvelously figures. In John's record of the history of Jesus and his sayings, we especially note its correspondence with that of the character of our study. The more that Jesus declared his origin and place in the council of God, the more his Jewish brethren hated him and conspired against him. One would have expected the contrary when they beheld his gracious ways, but instead that was the very cause of stirring them to envy. They felt the contrast between their own selfish, greedy hearts and his unselfish, long-suffering service. They hated him, for he put them under conviction by his words and actions. They could not speak peaceably to him, even as was the case with those evil brethren of Joseph. They became envious when he told them of his dreams and visions, especially two, which are given us in the biography. In the first dream, Joseph seems to see himself and his brethren in the field binding sheaves. And lo, a miracle! His sheaf of wheat arose and stood upright. Thereupon the sheaves of his brethren came around and bowed down to his sheaf. He guilelessly told his dream, not realizing the envy he was about to stir into a flame of burning hatred. And then he added further fuel by his second tale. He saw the sun, moon, and 11 stars making obeisance to him. The latter statement amazed even the father. He was apparently not much pleased with it, for he rebuked him, saying, "What is this that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren come indeed to bow down ourselves to thee?" He did not like the suggestion that even he would be subject to his son. But so it came to pass. Both of these dreams were God-given, and there is no stopping him on his onward march of fulfilling his word. Joseph's marvelous type of Jesus was exalted in due time, though in the meantime, and for the greater part of his life, he dwelt in rejection and shame. Yet, in all, he was fulfilling his typical character, a marvelous figure of things to come, as everyone must acknowledge who is a student of the book. The marvelous correspondence between the life of Joseph and that of Jesus is so striking that one is surely constrained to say, "Here surely is inspiration." No one likes to be told that he must be subject to one of his own family, for we all think naturally that we are just as good as the other one. Jesus himself said, "No man is a prophet in his own country and among his own people." Have you not found in your own experience that it was easier and more profitable for you to minister away from home? We are often accepted by strangers as able and eloquent when our own assembly and maybe our own family do not appreciate us. I will tell you the cause if you do not know it already. It is envy. They would rather accept the claims of the stranger than the claims of their own kin. Therefore, Joseph's brethren began to hate him. They were jealous, even as the brethren of Jesus, when he openly made known his place and God's purposes concerning him. They spoke up, saying, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" In their heart they added, "We will see about that," and they began their plans to get rid of the dreamer. As we said, these dreams are significant as to Joseph's career, but they refer to Jesus also, the first to his earthly people doing him homage, the other to his sovereignty over the heavenly host, both of which will bow down to him and acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of God. He will be the head over all things, as we read, "God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." Ephesians 1:22. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said, "Here am I." Ah, this too is redolent of Christ and his father's commission to him. He sent him out of the real vale of Hebron, the place of fellowship, where he was at home with God, for he was God. He came to Shechem, shoulder, the place of bearing burdens. The father put the burden or responsibility of the people upon his shoulder. And a certain man found Joseph as he was wandering in the field and said to him, "What seekest thou?" And he answered, "I am seeking my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where do they feed the flock?" Alas, when Jesus came to find his brethren, they were not feeding the sheep. Even as we read here in the biography of Joseph, they had departed to Dothan, the place of decrees. Is this not most significant? When Jesus came into the world in obedience to his Father's will, he found the shepherds occupied with the letter of the word and not with the spirit of the oracles of God. They were straining at a gnat, striving about decrees while swallowing a camel. What forcible words to describe their attitude to God and his truth. It is always the way of the natural heart in reference to God, quibbling about some non-essentials while the fundamental thing is neglected. And Joseph went with his brethren. How far? Until he found them. So Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. They were under the law in the place of bondage to decrees, but they were not glad to see him. They said, even as we read here, "Behold, the dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into one of the pits, and we will say, an evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." How perfectly the above agrees with the parable of the householder, which Jesus himself related unto his brethren the Jews. He said, referring to his father, and those men to whom he spoke so understood the allusion, that a certain householder let out his vineyard to husbandmen and then went into another country. Afterwards he sent his servants at the season when the harvest drew near to receive his fruits. But his servants were beaten, stoned, and shamefully treated. Finally, he sent his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." But far from it. When these husbandmen saw the son, they said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance." And they took him out of the vineyard and killed him. Matthew 21:33-39.